Okay, well, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we will be in verses 1 through 8 this morning. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, there the Word of God says this: "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil, that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, asking for you to impart, Lord, unto us your wisdom and your understanding, Lord, that your Spirit would work among us, Lord, that he would interpret to us the scriptures today, Lord, that we might understand and know what it is that your word is teaching, Lord, that we might be careful not only to hear your word, but Lord, also be faithful to do it. So Lord, teach us today, Lord, to have humility, Lord, to humble ourselves before you, Lord, to submit to your word with reverence and fear, Lord, to not be like the blasphemer, Lord, like the arrogant man who rails against the doctrines of the Bible, but Lord, to be those who submit to them. So Lord, grant to us this humble and submissive spirit, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, up to this point in the letter of Romans, the apostle has been establishing the universal sinfulness of man, and he'll continue that through about midway of chapter 3, this chapter. So he's been establishing the sinfulness of man, and in doing so, he's made some very bold points that would have no doubt ruffled many feathers, especially among the Jewish people, where he has taken away their sources of confidence and pride. Now, this passage that we're dealing with today, and we'll do it next week as well, we won't be able to finish the whole thing, but this passage, verses 1 through 8, in this passage, the apostle is anticipating and diffusing potential objections that will be lobbied against the true doctrines that he's been teaching and against the apostle himself. Now, the reason for this is twofold. First, it is to silence wicked men, right? This is Titus chapter 1, verse 10. "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." Anytime the truth of God, anytime the true doctrines of the Bible are taught, there will be those insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers who will rise up against the truth, and they will seek to contradict it, and they will cast filth upon the truth of God. And when this happens, these men must be silenced. They must be silenced because they upset entire families when they teach for shameful gain the things that they ought not to teach. When the wicked are confronted with the true doctrines of the Bible, it will oftentimes lead them to blaspheme those doctrines and to slander the messengers of God. It's just like an oil geyser. Whenever there's a pocket of oil and the drill penetrates that pocket of oil in the ground, it causes the oil to spew out of the ground and spew up into the air. And so it is also with ungodly men, right? When the truth of God penetrates into the heart of a sinful man, into the heart of a man who is unrepentant, who is unchanged by the Holy Spirit, that heart is a cesspool of filth, of blasphemy, of those things that are evil and against God. And when the truth of God penetrates him, it will cause him to spew forth this evil. It will manifest itself through the blasphemy of the true doctrines of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." A natural man cannot understand the true doctrines of the Bible. Amen. When he hears them, he will conclude things that are false and wrong, and he will actually blaspheme those doctrines. So the apostle knows that his teaching is not going to be universally received. He knows that there will be enemies, vile enemies, who will rise up against it. So he's forced to think like these enemies in order to anticipate what they're going to say, their objections, and then he swats it away, right? Like an annoying fly, he swats these things away before they even are able to pronounce them against him. Okay, so one point is to silence these enemies. Silence these enemies. The second reason he does this is to bolster the faith of God's children. It is good for the righteous to have these types of things dealt with beforehand, to anticipate and to bring forward those objections before they are brought from the wicked, and then we're not taken by surprise. It does not catch us off guard. It is an encouragement for us to be reminded that not all people will have faith. Not all people will rejoice in the truth. Not all will receive and believe the true doctrines of the Bible. And to have before us an example, like the Apostle Paul, who we know was a true man of God. We know that he was a faithful teacher of the Word of God. He was one of God's choicest servants in the history of the world, is the Apostle Paul. And yet this man, this great apostle, he was not universally received. He had many enemies who rejected his teaching, who rejected what he taught. He had his objectors, and he was unjustly slandered by wicked men, which is what he says at the end. They slanderously charge me with teaching these things that I'm not teaching. They draw the wrong conclusion from his teaching, and then they say, this is what Paul believes. But that's not what he's teaching, and they slanderously charge him with them. And this happened to the Apostle Paul. So we should never entertain the delusion that everyone is going to like us, that everyone is going to receive us, that everyone is going to thank us for teaching them the Bible and for giving them the true interpretation of the doctrines of the Bible. Right? That as long as we smile a lot, and as long as we pass candy out to people, and we use a lot of charm and humor, and we're funny, and we do these types of things, that if we do that, then everyone will believe what we say. But this has never been the case, and it never will be the case. We will have tribulations just as the apostle did. And the more clearly and boldly the truth of God is proclaimed among us, the more hostile the enemies of the gospel will become. The more hostile they will rise up against us. And again, this should not surprise us. We shouldn't be shocked by it, because here it happened to the Apostle Paul. And he is showing us the types of foolish objections that people will lobby against the truth and against us. And we know it's going to happen beforehand, so that when it happens, we ought not to be shocked by these things. John chapter 16, verse 33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He's telling them beforehand, this is what's going to happen. You're going to have tribulations in the world, but don't worry about it. I've overcome the world. So in the same way, there will be those who contradict the truth, but don't worry about it. Christ will prevail against them at the end. Just be faithful to God, be faithful to the Word of God, teach and believe what is true and right, and God will take care of it in the end. Amen. So let's go again, and we'll look at the first, there's four objections that are brought forward in verses 1-8. Four objections that these objectors or these enemies of what he's been teaching are going to rail against him. And we'll deal with the first two today, and then we'll do the other two next week. Objection number one, what advantage has the Jew? What advantage has the Jew? This is in verse 1-2. He says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The first objection falls on the heels of what we have been studying and reading at the end of chapter 2. Right? He spent 13 verses in chapter 2 unbraiding the Jews for their pride and their presumption. He has shown that a circumcised Jew who breaks the law is worse off than an uncircumcised Gentile who keeps the law. So if being a Jew does not get you an automatic pass into heaven, right, if being a Jew and having circumcision does not guarantee that you will finish ahead of an uncircumcised Gentile, right? If an uncircumcised Gentile can have the favor and blessing of God, if he can receive the promises given to Abraham, while at the same time a Jewish person who has this heritage and who has the sign of circumcision can be excluded, then what's the point of the distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles? Right? Why even talk about it? Why did God even make this distinction in the Old Testament? Why is there even a nation of Israel? Why is there the rite of circumcision? If these things do not guarantee the favor and blessing of God, then what's the point of them? Why did God ever institute these things? Right? It's obvious from a reading of the Old Testament that the Jews were a peculiar people, that they were a people selected and appointed by God, and that God favored them, and raised them above the other nations of the world, that they had a privileged status among the nations of the world during the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7 says, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all of this law that I have set before you today?" He calls them a great nation, and he sets them in contrast with all the other nations. He says, there is no other nation that has what you have. You are a great nation, and God is near to you, and God has given you all of these righteous laws. He had raised them above the other nations of the world, so they were a privileged nation. Yet, in spite of that, he's taught in chapter 2 that there is a scenario where an uncircumcised Gentile will rise up on the day of judgment and condemn a circumcised Jew. So if a Jew can be condemned by the Gentile, then what is the advantage of the Jew? In what way is he privileged over the Gentile? This is the objection. What advantage? What's the point, right? What advantage has the Jew? What is the answer? He says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Do the Jews have an advantage? He says, of course they do. He says, much in every way, or on every side, in every way imaginable, the Jew is in a better place than the Gentile. And this is not because of his heritage. It's not because he has a different kind of blood in him than the Gentiles have. It's not because he lives in a particular piece of land and the Gentiles don't live there. It's not because of the circumcision that was performed upon his flesh after he was 8 days old. What is the advantage of the Jew? He says, in much in every way, to begin with, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. The advantage of the Jew is his proximity to the Word of God. He has access to the revelation of God given through Moses and the prophets. This is his advantage. Moses and the prophets, the messengers of God who were sent by God, filled with the Spirit of God, and they proclaimed the Word of God among the Jewish people. And there the word of God was recorded. It was deposited among them, and it was not deposited among the other nations. There they had the oracles of God, preserved and placed among this people. They had quick and immediate access to God's oracles so that they could be wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The way of salvation was known among the Jews. They didn't have to cross the ocean to find out. They didn't have to climb to the top of a mountain. They did not have to build a rocket ship and fly off to Mars to find out the way of salvation. All they had to do was open the Word of God that was given to them. All they had to do was to go to the true teachers of the Bible and implore them to teach them the Word of God. Teach us the way of salvation. Make known to us the will of God. It was right there among them, and they had access to it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So it says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it." He says, you don't have to go to heaven to go get it. You don't have to say, well, we would do the will of God. We would know the way of salvation if somebody could go to heaven and get the word of God and bring it to us. Or they cannot say, well, we would do the will of God. We would follow God. We would be his children if we had someone who could go across the ocean and go and get the word of God and bring it to us. He says, don't say these things. It's right near you. The word of God is in your very mouth, right? It's there in your heart. It's right there. Just obey it, believe it, and obey the word that has been entrusted to you. And what is this commandment that Moses gave them? What is this word that Moses instructs them in? The word that was near to them, that was in their mouth and in their heart so that they can do it. Well, the apostle tells us in Romans chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, where he quotes from Deuteronomy 30. There he says this, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Okay, there he's quoting from Deuteronomy 30. Now he's going to tell us, what is this word that Moses commanded them in? That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The word that Moses commanded them in was the word of faith. The same word of faith that the apostle commends to the Romans. That is, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So the Jews know the way of salvation, that they should put their faith in the coming of Christ who will die for their sins and be raised for their justification, that they should believe in him and put their faith in him. This is the word that Moses delivered to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Right, and this is what gave them the advantage. They had access to the way of salvation. Right, if without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And without faith, no one will be saved. Ephesians chapter 2. It is by grace you've been saved through faith. It is through faith that we are saved. So we please God. We can't do that without faith. And we cannot be saved without faith. But we also know that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Then those who have the word of God among them are greatly privileged because they have that which is necessary to believe for their salvation. And they have a great advantage over those who don't have access to the word, over those who live in darkness and ignorance. And this is how the world lived in the Old Testament. This is how the majority of the world lived. They were in darkness and they were in ignorance. The rest of the world was, while the Jews possessed the light of the word of God. They were a light. They had the light there among them. They had the true religion committed to them. They had all of these signs and symbols like circumcision, like the temple, like the priesthood, like the sacrifices, like the festivals. They had all of these signs delivered to them that taught them about salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. They had these righteous rules and laws so that they would know how to live a life pleasing to God. They had it, while the rest of the world, for the most part, lived in darkness. Is that an advantage? Sure. Absolutely. That is a massive advantage, much in every way. Right? If there's one source of water, right, in a 100-mile radius, does the person who lives 25 foot away from it, does he have an advantage over the one that's 100 miles away? Of course he does. He has easy access to it. Doesn't not a farmer who lives in a land that is fertile, who lives in a land with good climate and plenty of rainfall, does he not have an advantage over a farmer who lives in a desert, who has no rain and has an arid and dry climate? Of course he does. He has a great advantage. He has a greater opportunity to provide for his family and to make a living than the one who lives there in the desert. But only if he what? Only if he gets off his lazy rear and goes out and works the land, right? If he's a bum who will not work, then his advantage is no advantage at all. He'll starve to death just like the one out in the desert. It's only an advantage if he takes advantage of it, if he uses his advantage for the proper means. And that was the problem with the Jews. They had the advantage, but then they misinterpreted it. They did not use it correctly. They did not use it by faith, and it actually became a snare and a trap to them. So their advantage is access to the oracles of God. These oracles were committed to the Jewish people for many generations. They had ready access to them. But this was only of value if they obeyed the word of faith, only if they believed. For it is not the hearers of the law who will be justified, but it is the doers who will be justified. Right? And do not merely hear the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And as Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. But that's not all that Jesus taught. He also said, everyone who hears these words and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. To hear the word of God is a great value, but it's not enough. It's not enough to hear. You must hear and what? You must believe. You must have faith. You must believe the promises. It will lead to salvation. It will lead to the possession of the promises given to Abraham only if you believe those promises, only if you have faith. Faith in the word of God. This is the key. You must believe. You must have faith. So the Jew has the advantage in that he has the word of God, but that advantage does not guarantee that he will take possession of salvation. Only if he believes it. Only if he believes the word of God. Notice here as well that in this advantage of the Jew, he couples together both his heritage and also circumcision, right? The advantage is both his heritage and circumcision, but then he says that both of these are of value to him because of his access to the oracles of God. So circumcision is of value only in conjunction with the word of God, right? Without the word of God and without the teaching of the word of God, then circumcision is of no value at all. Right, a Jew's heritage is of value, but only in conjunction with the teaching of the word of God. The signs given by God must be understood. They must be interpreted correctly, and it is the word of God, the teaching of the word of God, that gives us the proper interpretation. So the sign becomes valuable only through the teaching of the Bible. So circumcision is of value. If by the word of God you understand what it signifies, and then you have faith in that reality. The heritage of the Jew is of value if by the word of God he understands what its significance is and he believes in that significance, right? The sacrifices in the Old Testament were of value if by the word of God they understood what the sacrifices pointed to, that is the sacrifice of Christ, and they had faith in that sacrifice of Christ. Right? It is the Spirit of God who uses the Word of God to produce faith in the child of God. This is always the sequence of events. There must be those two things present. There must be the presence of the Word of God. This is the advantage of the Jew. This is the outward teaching of the Bible. That is a great advantage. Without the Word of God, there is no salvation. So those who don't have access to the Word of God, there's no hope of salvation for them. So the advantage of the Jew is he at least has the hope of salvation because the Word of God is there proclaimed among him. But just having the Word of God among us is not enough. We must also be united by faith with that Word. And if there is not the element of faith, then it will not lead to salvation. And this is why the Jews, many of them, failed to obtain the promise. This is why they failed to become spiritual children of Abraham. As it says in Hebrews 4:2, the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Right? They had the advantage because they had the word of God proclaimed to them, the message of God, the word of God. By Moses, the prophet of God, he preached to them the message of God, but that message did not benefit them because of why? They didn't have faith. They did not believe the word. Now also you have in the Old Testament, on occasion, from time to time, one of those wretched Gentiles, one of those Gentiles who lived in darkness would come into contact with what? He would come into contact with the oracles of God. He would come into contact with the Word of God. And when the Gentile came into contact with the Word of God, then the advantage of the Jew was conferred upon the Gentile. He came and was raised up to the same plane or to the same level as the Jewish person. Now he has the oracle of God. He's no longer living in darkness. Now he has the light. He has the light of the knowledge of truth. And if that Gentile believed in the oracle of God, proclaimed to him, then he too could become what? He'd become a child of Abraham. He could become a spiritual descendant of Abraham. He could receive the blessings of the covenant that God made with Abraham. While at the same time, the Jew who heard that oracle but did not believe it would be excluded. Right? So it's not a matter of being a Jew or a Gentile. The issue is hearing the word of God and believing the word of God. And that's what we talked about in that passage last week. That's why the Gentile will rise up on the day of judgment and condemn the Jewish person, right? That's why the men of Nineveh, as Jesus said, will rise up in judgment and condemn those of Jesus's generation, those Jews of his generation, because the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, but the Jews of Jesus' generation did not repent at the preaching of Jesus. So they are spiritual descendants, but you are not. So does the Jew have an advantage? Of course he does. He has access to the word of God, but that advantage must be taken hold of by faith. Objection number two, is God unfaithful? Is God unfaithful? This is verse 3-4. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. In these oracles are promises of salvation, promises of God's blessing, promises of an eternal inheritance. This is the covenant that God gave to Abraham and that was passed down generation after generation to his posterity. The promise of Christ, who would come from these people, and he would come and live a perfect life and then offer his life as a sacrifice for our sins. These are the promises that were proclaimed among the Jewish people generation after generation after generation. And yet, what do we find among them? Some of them were unfaithful. Some of the people, some of the Jews who had the oracles proclaimed among them, they were unfaithful to God. The promises were made to the people, but the promises did not take root. They did not take effect among them. There are always some who did take a hold of those things. There were some who were true believers, some who did have possession, some who did become spiritual Jews and had spiritual circumcision, but not all of them. This was only some of them. He says others of them were unfaithful. Others of the Jews were physical descendants of Abraham, but they never became spiritual descendants. The question then is why? Why did this take place? Why is it that the children of Abraham, his physical descendants, who had these promises among them, why did these promises not take effect among the people? Right? If God gave the promises to Abraham and his offspring, but these promises were not guaranteed, right? That's what he's shown. Simply being a child of Abraham, a physical descendant of Abraham, simply having physical circumcision did not guarantee that God was pleased with them. It did not guarantee that they became a spiritual descendant of Abraham. And we know that for one to become a spiritual descendant of Abraham, it takes a miracle from God.
Amen.
Right? It takes a miracle. It takes circumcision of heart necessary in order to receive the promise. But circumcision of heart is not something that can be produced by the will of man. Right. Circumcision of heart is only something that God can perform upon a man.
Right.
But it's clear that God did not perform that on everyone. Right? God did not perform this circumcision on every physical descendant of Abraham because he says here some were unfaithful. And when we read the history of the Jewish nation given to us in the Old Testament, we find that when he says some, he's using that in a very generous way. That actually most of them were unfaithful. That it was the case, like in the days of Elijah, that there were only 7,000 who did not bow the knee to Baal out of millions of them. That many of them were unfaithful. So, why did God not do the work among them? Right? If God must do the spiritual circumcision in order for them to take hold of the promises, and God gave the promises to Abraham and his children, then why didn't God do it? Right? Why was God unfaithful? Right? God must be unfaithful. Right? God failed to keep his word. God made a promise to Abraham and to his offspring, but God didn't keep his promises because he is unfaithful. This is what they're saying. This is what they're objecting, right? If God gave the promise to Abraham and his descendants, and if these promises cannot avail without a supernatural work of God, and it's obvious that God did not perform this supernatural act on all of them, then God must be a liar because he made the promise and he failed to live up to his word. That's the objection. Does the reality of the unfaithfulness of some of the Jews, does that nullify or make void the faithfulness of God? Right? Because the Bible teaches that God is faithful, that this is a characteristic or an attribute of God, that God is faithful, that God cannot lie, that God tells the truth. Well, God made a promise here, he gave a word here, but then he didn't keep it. Right? So therefore, God must be unfaithful. And the faithlessness of the Jews proves that God is not a God of his word, that God is a liar and a fiend. What is his answer? By no means. Exclamation point. By no means. Impossible, he says. How is this even entering into your mind? Amen. How could such a perverted, corrupt, polluted thought even enter into the mind of a man? For someone to even entertain the idea that God could be unfaithful to his promises is like what Peter says in Acts chapter 8, verse 23, when he's talking to Simon the magician, and he says that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. For you to even think that you can buy the Spirit of God, that you can with money get the Spirit of God, he says it shows that you are a deviant man. It shows that you are a corrupt man, a perverted man, a polluted man. And this is the case with anyone who would charge God with unfaithfulness. Amen. To say and to think that God could be a liar, that God would not keep his word. There's no way. How is this possible? By no means could it ever be the case that God would not be faithful to his word. The problem does not lie in God. The problem lies in them. The problem is with the person because they have not read their Bibles carefully. Because if they read their Bibles carefully, they would see and understand that God's covenant with Abraham was never intended to save every single child of Abraham. It was never the case that God promised to save all of Abraham's physical offspring. This is what was read this morning from Galatians chapter 4, verses 22 through 31. Did he not have two sons? And was not one of them a son of slavery? And only one was a son of promise, Isaac and Ishmael? There is one that is a son of slave, and there is the other that is a son of promise. Right? One is spiritual and the other one is unspiritual. That was what was there in Galatians chapter 4, verses 22 through 31. Some of Abraham's offspring would become spiritual offspring and others of his physical offspring would not. They would not obtain the promises. And these are the ones who would be unfaithful to God. It would be manifest by their sin and their lack of faith and their unrepentance. But this is not a surprise. It should have never been a surprise because it's right there in the Bible for them to see in the contrast between Isaac and Ishmael. Some of them would be spiritual and some of them would not. And this distinction is based not upon something that's produced in man or upon a man or because of who they're born from. This is a distinction made by the Spirit of God based upon the election of God. God is the one who elects. God is the one who chooses according to his own purposes. In addition, Galatians 3:16 says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." The promise was made to Abraham and his one offspring. It wasn't made to Abraham and all of his physical children. His one offspring, and who is the one offspring of Abraham that the promises were made to? He tells us here, his offspring was Christ. That's who the promises were made to. The promises were made to Abraham and to Jesus Christ. And Abraham partook of those promises, not because of anything in him, but because of Christ. It is Christ who is the key. The key to understanding the covenant that God made with Abraham is not Abraham. The key is Christ. Christ is always the key. The only way we can enjoy the blessings in the favor of God, given there in the covenant of Abraham, is by possessing the faith of Abraham. And it's not just the faith of Abraham that is important. It is the object of Abraham's faith. Amen. And who was the object of Abraham's faith? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot understand the Bible. We cannot understand the Old Testament and the promises of the Old Testament apart from Christ. You can only understand them through Christ. And apart from Him, you will come up with a corrupt, polluted interpretation, and it'll lead you to blaspheme God, which is what's happening here. They're charging God with unfaithfulness, but they've not read the Bible carefully. He didn't make the covenant and the promise to all of His offspring. He made it to Christ. And it are only those who are united with Christ that will receive the blessings of the covenant with Abraham. Amen. So these promises given to Abraham were never intended to be experienced universally among the Jews, nor are they intended to be experienced universally among the Gentiles. It has always been the case that God will save some of the Jews and God will save some of the Gentiles. But He won't save all of the Jews and He's not going to save all the Gentiles. He'll save some. He'll save a remnant that has been chosen for Himself. Those that God has chosen, those that the Spirit of God works in. These are the ones that God will save. All those that the Lord calls to Himself, that God calls. So Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. No one knows the Father but the Son, and no one knows the Son except those that the Son chooses to reveal Him to. Only Christ can reveal Himself to us. So does their faithlessness then nullify the faithfulness of God? He says, by no means. By no means. It's impossible. Because God has kept His promise. God kept His promise to Abraham. Wasn't Christ born? Was Christ not born into this world? And when He was born, was He not a descendant of Abraham? Yes, He was. That's established for us in both Matthew and Luke. In their genealogies, it establishes that Jesus Christ was descended from Abraham. And did He not live a perfect life? Yes, He did. And did He not die on the cross for our sins? Yes, He did. And has He not been raised from the dead? And now is He not sitting at the right hand of God the Father? And will He not one day come that where He is, there we may be also? Amen. And is it not true that Jesus Christ will come and He will judge the world in righteousness? Sure. These are the promises that God made to Abraham. So has He kept His word? Absolutely. He has been faithful to His word. And that's what the apostle says. Let God be true. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. We should never doubt the word of God. We should never doubt the promises of God. We should never question the faithfulness of God, especially when God's faithfulness is being called into question by sinful, wicked blasphemers of God, who the Bible says are liars. God is true and man is a liar. So why would we ever believe a liar when he contradicts God, when he tries to spew his lies about the character and nature of God? But rather, we ought to believe the word of God. And those who call into question, those who cast filth upon the word of God, the ones who seek to contradict God's holy word, let them be called liars, because this is what they are. God is true. God is truth. He cannot tell a lie. It is impossible for God to tell a lie. It is impossible for God to be unfaithful to His promises, because then God would contradict His own nature. He would go against His own character. So we should never doubt God. We should never have any suspicion of His faithfulness. We should never have any doubt about His word. And any time that that thought even begins to cross our mind, we can immediately know that is not from the Spirit of God, but it is from the spirit of the devil, and that we should reject it and have nothing to do with it. And we should never doubt God's word, especially when the source of doubt and the source of contradiction and the source of suspicion is a lying man, which is what the Bible says men are. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind, right? What's he saying there? He says, men are the ones who lie. He says, I'm not like them. I'm not like a man who lies. Men are the ones who change their mind. I'm not like a man who changes his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Yes, he will. He will always fulfill his word. 1 Samuel 15:29. And also the glory of Israel will not lie and have regret. For he is not a man that he should have regret. Again, the contrast is between God and man. Man is a liar by nature. Man does not fulfill his word. Man is not a man of his word by nature. But God is not a man. God is God, and he can never go back on his word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Matthew 24:35. And even here the apostle says, if the entire world, if everyone rises up against God, if everyone rises against the word of God, if every single person on the face of the earth contradicts what's in the word of God, one truth found in the word of God, they will not prevail. They will not be able to prevail against God. God's truth, God's word will prevail over every man. And God will prove in the end that they are liars and that God and God alone is true. This conviction, this truth, it must be firm in our mind. We must have a fixed conviction regarding these things. We must set our faces like flint toward this truth, that God's word is truth without any mixture of error, and that God's word, in the end, will prevail over everything that comes against it. Every contradiction, every human speculation or opinion that raises itself up against the knowledge of God, it, in the end, it will be destroyed. God will prevail over these things. Therefore, the one who makes the word of God his foundation, right? The one who draws his wisdom from the word of God, right? Who has as his source of authority the words of Christ, right? This is what it means to fear God. This is what it means to be humble. It's to humble ourselves before the word of God and to say, I'm not going to trust my own thoughts. I'm not going to trust my own judgments, my own perceptions, my own opinions. I'm only going to trust what the word of God says. And whatever it says, that is what I will believe. The one who has this as his mindset is the one who will prevail. He is the one who possesses true wisdom. He will know the truth, and God will vindicate him on the day of judgment. Jeremiah 23:28. Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks rocks into pieces? This is what the word of God will do. And so we must cling to the word of God. But there are those who reject the word of God. They reject either all of it, they reject some of it. They reject it and they inject their own interpretations, their own human wisdom, their own speculations upon the word of God. There are those who make the whims and the opinions and the philosophies and the speculations of sinful men. They make that as their source of wisdom. They have that as their source of authority. What will happen to this one? They will be swept away in a moment. He will be consumed in a moment by the Lord. God will prove that that man is an utter fool on the day of judgment. For what does it say in Jeremiah 17:5? Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. Cursed is the man who makes man his strength, who gets his strength and his wisdom and his source of authority. It comes from sinful man. He says the one who does that is a cursed man. Because man is cursed. Anyone who contradicts God's word is a cursed man. It doesn't matter how many degrees he may possess, how successful he is, how many books he has written, how many honors and titles have been conferred upon him, how rich and wealthy he is, how big his church is. And it does not matter. If what he says contradicts the word of God, the Bible says that man is a fool. And anyone who listens to him and follows him is also a fool, and they will all be cursed together. To the teaching and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. This is the foundational issue for every generation. For every generation, for our generation, for our church, this is the key issue. What is our source of authority? Is it the opinion of men? Is it the wisdom of men? Or is it the wisdom of God found in the Word of God? We must make the Word of God our sole and only source of authority, for only the Word of God delivers to us the very mind of God. It delivers to us the mind of Christ so that we can know the will of God and so that our judgments concerning things will be consistent with the judgments of God. Because when we contradict God, what are we doing? Are we not pronouncing a judgment against God? We're calling God a fool. We're saying we have greater wisdom, greater insight and understanding than God, that we are smarter than God and we know better and we have more wisdom than God Almighty. This is why it's an issue of life and death. For God will be proven true, and everyone who contradicts God will be proven to be a liar. And what does it say in Revelation about liars? Will they inherit the kingdom of God? No one who lies will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what the apostle quotes here, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. God's word will be justified. God's word will be proven to be righteous and true. And all of those naysayers, and all of those critics, all of the blasphemers who prop up human wisdom in opposition to God's word, all of those who seek to overturn the very counsel of God, they will fail. In the end, God's word will be justified. Again, in the end, this is how it will work out. In this life, that will not be the case. In this life, it will be denigrated. It'll be ridiculed. It'll be mocked by sinful men, by irreverent men. In this life, they will laugh at the word of God. They will say, how naive, how foolish, how backwards, how superstitious, right, is the word of God. This is what they will do in this life. And they'll do it for many years, time after time again, with no repercussions. Nothing happens to them. They spew their blasphemies and nothing happens. But in the end, what will happen? God's word will be justified. God's word will be justified on the day of judgment. And he says, you will prevail when you are judged. God will prevail when he is judged by sinful men. This is what, again, is taking place in this life. The enemies of God, the haters of the truth of God, they pronounce judgments against God when they ridicule and contradict the word of God. Right? When they do that, they are declaring, right? They are saying that they have more wisdom than God, that they have more understanding than God, that God is a fool and that God is a liar and that they know the truth and they know what is best and that they have a greater understanding of God. They have a better sense of right and wrong than God. They understand better what is moral and what is immoral. And they do this when they mock the Bible. Yep. And when they do this, who are they contending with? They're actually contending with God Almighty. They're pronouncing a judgment against him. When they ridicule and declare God's word to be filled with errors, to be filled with untruth, right? To be filled with things that are deviant and abhorrent to men. And this is what they will do. When they do that, they are actually pronouncing a judgment against God. They're declaring that God is immoral, that God is a sinner, that God is a liar, that God is unfaithful. They're passing this sentence of judgment against him. They are condemning God himself. But who will escape when he does this? Nobody. No one can escape when he does this. Even Job, who was a righteous man, he stepped out of bounds and he contended with God and God put him in his place and he repented. But God says to him in Job chapter 40, verse 2, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be right? This is what sinful men do. In order to justify themselves, And to prove and declare and assert that they are right, they will even go so far as to condemn God and to charge God with being a liar. So when, for example, a man says that homosexuality is not a sin, when a man says or a society says that it's normal, it's natural, it's a beautiful expression of love, in saying that, does he not have to call God a liar? Because what does the Word of God declare? The Word of God says it's a sin. It says it's unnatural, that it's not right. So for them to say it's good and natural and right, they have to be saying that, God, you are a liar. You're a liar and you are immoral and you don't know what's true and you don't know what's right. We have a better understanding of what is right and wrong than you do. He has condemned God when he makes this claim. And that goes not just for this issue. It goes for every issue. Every issue, whatever the Bible addresses, whatever topic the Bible addresses, whether it be a doctrinal issue or whether it be a moral issue, what the Bible says, if someone contradicts what it says, they are actually calling God a liar. And they are passing a sentence of condemnation against God Almighty. But will they prevail? That's the issue. And that's what he says, no. God will prevail. When God is judged by wicked men, God prevails over them. In the end, the truth will win the day. The truth will be victorious over the lies. Even if in this life, those who tell the lies have megaphones, those who tell the lies have network televisions behind their back, those who tell lies have a platform that they stand on and they have guns and they have force and they try to beat everyone into submission to believe their lies and to get in line and to follow what they say. They do this in this life. But in the end, God will prevail over them. In the end, he'll take away their megaphone. He'll take away their guns. He'll take their platform away. All their networks will be washed away in a moment, and they will stand naked before God, and they will stand condemned before him, and they will have nothing to say in his presence. So what must we do then now? We must hold fast. We must hold fast to our confession, firm to the very end. Whatever the Bible says, whatever it teaches, this is what we have to hold to. So if the Bible teaches that homosexuality is a sin, then what must we say? We have to say it's a sin, that this is what the Bible says. And even if the whole world rises against that and says, no, that it's not wrong, it's not a sin, we have to continue saying what? We have to say, no, this is what the Bible says. My conviction is bound to the Word of God. I cannot contradict. I cannot go against what the Word of God says. We must hold fast our conviction firm till the very end. And we must speak the truth at all times. Even if, because we speak the truth, we are ridiculed, we are mocked, we are assaulted in this life, we are called all manner of evil things in this life, we can do that and we can have hope and confidence because we know in the end, God will prevail. God's truth will win the day. And when God's word is vindicated, then also those who have held fast to that word and those who are ridiculed because they held fast to the word, they will be vindicated as well. God will prove not only that his word is true, but if we hold to that word, God will prove that we are true, and he will prove that they are liars on the day of judgment. Luke chapter 12, verse 8, he says, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. If you acknowledge Christ before men, he says, I will acknowledge you before my Father and before the angels. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before God and before the angels. And we might say, well, but no one denies Christ. We all believe in Christ. Everyone believes in Christ. Everyone who says that they're a Christian, they all believe in Christ. But what does he say in Luke verse 9, chapter 9, verse 26? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. We can't just claim Christ in some obtuse way. We must claim Christ, the Christ that is revealed through his words. Every single word that Christ proclaimed, we can't be ashamed of it either. We have to hold fast it. And if we're ashamed of that word of Christ, he says, then I will be ashamed of you. So then, let us not be ashamed of the word of Christ. Whatever we read in the Bible, Let's seek to understand it. Let's believe it. Let's incorporate it into our faith, into our practice, and let's teach others as well. Why would we be ashamed of the word of Christ? We have nothing to be ashamed of. Hebrews chapter 2 says, he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. If Christ is not ashamed to own us as his brothers, why should we be ashamed to have Christ as our Lord? If anyone's going to be ashamed, who should it be? It ought to be Christ who's ashamed of us, right? Look at us. Look how feeble and fragile we are, how quick and prone we are to fall into sin. And yet Christ is not ashamed to own us as his brothers. Then why would we be ashamed to have him as our Lord and our King? And why would we be ashamed, if he is a God of truth, to not believe the truth, right? It's not those who believe the truth who should be ashamed. It's those who believe lies. They're the ones who ought to be ashamed. So let us then hold fast to the word of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word, and that, Lord, you have given to us, Lord, the very oracles of God. Lord, that we have this great advantage as well. Lord, because this word has been delivered to us. Lord, we have it among us. Lord, it's not in heaven. Lord, it's not across the ocean. Lord, it's not under the ground. Lord, it's in none of these places that would be hard to access. Lord, it's very near to us. Lord, it is in our mouth and in our heart today. Lord, we've heard your word. We've read from it today. Lord, it's right there among us. So, Father, we ask that you grant to us faith. Lord, this is what we need. Lord, we know that simply hearing the word is not enough. Lord, we must do what it says. But Father, our faith is so weak. Lord, we are so feeble and frail. Lord, those things that you command and those things that you lay out for us, Lord, through our own strength, Lord, we could never attain to them. Lord, we can never be obedient to you. Lord, we would never follow you. Lord, only you can do this work in us. Only you can give to us faith. Only you can increase our faith. And so, Father, we ask you today to do so. Lord, that your Spirit would take this word that has been implanted within us, and that, Lord, he would cause that word to sprout up and to spring forth and to produce much fruit. Lord, that it would be a source of godliness and righteousness to us. So, Lord, we pray that you would confirm your word to us, Lord, and among us, and that you would grant to us, Lord, those things that are necessary that we might be pleasing to you. Lord, as well, we pray that we would never doubt your word. Lord, we know that in this life, Lord, there are so many enemies. Lord, so many who hate you. Lord, they hate your word. They hate your truth. Lord, they want to undermine it. They want to contradict it. Lord, they want to do anything they can to oppose the word of God. And Lord, it's not enough that they contradict the word of God. Lord, they want to shake our faith as well. Lord, they don't want us to have any confidence in it either. They want us to turn away and to join them, Lord, in their revelries. Father, we pray that you would cause us to hold fast to our confession firm to the very end. Lord, never let us depart from your word. Lord, give to us such a strong conviction that, Lord, no matter how great the enemy is, Lord, no matter how great the objection is that comes against the word, Lord, in what proofs that they might have to prove and to show that they are right and the word of God is wrong, Lord, will you give us the faith to be able to overcome, Lord, all of these objections, all of these doubts and fears? Lord, may we always have a confidence in your word. Lord, even if the whole world should rise up against it, Lord, may we hold fast, even if we're the only one. Lord, give to us that type of confidence in the word of God. And help us to see, Lord, that in the end, your word will prevail over all things. And Lord, we pray that today you would cause that to be true among us. That, Lord, your word would prevail here among your people. And that, Lord, as we go out into the world, and as speculations and opinions, Lord, as they rise up against your word, Lord, give us the ability and the power, Lord, to silence them. Lord, to demolish strongholds. Lord, to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Lord, as well, we pray for our children. And Lord, we ask that your word would prevail in their life as well. Lord, that you would cause your word to take root. And that, Lord, they would not be blown here and there by every wind of speculation. But that, Lord, even our own children would be established in the faith. And they would be fixed firm upon the very words of Christ. So, Lord, we ask that you do these things. Lord, so that your glory might be so clearly perceived among us, Lord, that people would have to confess and know that God is there with us. Lord, so your glory would be known. And Lord, we ask it as well for our own good, Lord, for our own benefit and for the sake of our families. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.